Paul's going to look at some interesting things in this second chapter of the 1 Thessalonians. As I was reading through this again last week, I actually had a different title for the message, and not that the title's inspired, it's not. But as I was looking at all those things, I kept coming across the fact that so many unexpected circumstances were happening in the lives of the Thessalonians and Paul. You ever have unexpected circumstances happen in your life? Health issues come in. Just drive by the pump. It's unexpected every day. It's just how much more has it gone up from last week? You know, grocery store. You find any unexpected circumstances in the grocery store? You just get to the cash register. It costs three or four times what it was costing just a little while ago. And all of those things, how many of you planned on that? You know, how many of you planned on the last time you got sick or had a financial issue? Unexpected circumstances come into our lives, and they do that all the time. Not only that, but unanticipated consequences. You ever have something happen that you didn't anticipate when you thought you had everything under control? I think I shared with some of you a little while back, but I was going through the house the other day, and one of our windows, one of our nice vinyl windows had broken, and so I took a piece off another one that was already broken and fixed that one, and I thought, you know, I ought to be able to fix this broken window. We've had this broken window since we moved into the house. And you pick up the window, and since it doesn't stay up on its own, you stick this little piece of 2x4 underneath it, and you hold it open, and the breeze blows through. I kind of remember that from growing up, so it was kind of nostalgic, and I hadn't fixed it. But after I fixed the other window, I thought, this can be fixed. So I got online, and I did my research, and I ordered all the pieces to fix the window, and the pieces all came in. And I was so proud of myself. I was going to fix this window that's been broken for 5 years. And I got all this stuff together, and I finally figured out how to get those little channels in there with the springs on them that are loaded in there and all the plastic pieces in place. Why do they make all that out of plastic in the first place? All these plastic pieces in place, and then I'm getting the window just right, and you've got to get these little tabs, these metal tabs, they have to fit into these plastic slots in order for the tilt window to work right. And I'm getting it all in place, and I'm about to swing it back up so I can tell my wife, ta-da, I did it. And as I'm tilting it back in place, one side tilts really nicely, and the other side didn't move at all. And the window's kind of torqued, and I'm like, that can't be. And I looked down, and I realized why the window broke in the first place. Somebody cracked the actual window, and so the piece wasn't holding when I was trying to put it up. So I took that piece out carefully, put the window down, and as I put the window down, I found out why they have springs on both sides. The force of pushing the window down on one side without the spring attached on the other side, because that side was broken, suddenly caused the spring on the other side to explode through the top of the window, put a little hole in the top of my little plastic frame there, and it was an unanticipated consequence to fixing that window. That window is now permanently shut as far as I'm concerned. I don't even have the piece of wood sitting under it anymore. I got to go back and fix it the right way, but it was unanticipated. Life sometimes works that way. We think we've got everything under control, and then suddenly things change. And Paul's about to deal with some of these things here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The good question as we get into this passage for us is, will obeying and believing the gospel automatically lead to a life of ease and without any difficulties? You ever had somebody present the gospel to you in such a way that they present it like, you know what, you want all your problems solved? Come to Christ. How many of you have had no problems since you came to Christ? What happened to that theology? It doesn't come from this book. Yeah, it will solve your greatest issues. It'll take care of your relationship with God. It will solve the problem of what do I do about my sin before a holy God. But God never promised that once you got saved, you'd never have any problems. Now, are there people preaching that out there? There's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that people love to hear. But when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you've got to ask yourself, what happened to that kind of gospel? Because it's not the gospel that Paul's describing in the lives of the Thessalonians, for whom he said, I thank God for you, because you're growing in Christ. Things are going well for you, but they weren't perfect. They weren't without problems. They weren't without difficulties. And so as Paul looks at all this, he said, you know, how do we handle these unexpected circumstances? How do we handle unanticipated consequences in our lives? Well, he dealt with it, first of all, last week when he said, we need to receive and accept the Word of God. We need to take this truth and not only hear it, but say, you know what? I want to do what's in here. regardless of the circumstances in my life. But secondly, Paul's going to talk about some more issues this week as we get into this. Number one, he's going to talk about the Thessalonian reaction to the gospel. Look at verse 14. In the midst of all their circumstances, he said, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Paul said, number one, you became imitators. Imitators of what? See, it's already on the screen. Yeah, imitators of a church that was suffering. It's not by happenstance that Paul said, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. As Paul moves into Thessalonica, moving into that whole European continent for the first time, are the only churches available as examples to the Thessalonians the ones in Judea? Or are there churches in other places? You've got a church in Antioch. You've got churches that Paul has planted during his first missionary journey. So why does Paul look at these Thessalonians and say, you became imitators of the church in Judea? Because of the suffering that was attached to it. They had looked and they became exactly what they were. Paul makes a big deal in this letter about the Thessalonians being imitators. In chapter 1, he said, you are imitators of me and of the Lord. And that's how you grew. You are imitators now of this church in Judea. A church that, frankly, most of the Thessalonians had probably never visited. They didn't get on the Judean church Facebook page and find out, what does it mean to be a church in Judea? So how did this church, way over in Macedonia, become like this church in Palestine that most of them had never visited? The key's already found in that verse. Paul said, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God, working in the hearts of God's people, was making the same things happen in their hearts and lives that happened in the church in Judea. What happened in the church in Judea because of suffering? Anybody remember? You look at that church and everything's going well and suddenly there's persecution and there's suffering. And way back, anybody remember when we did the book of Acts? That was probably 4 years ago. But we're going through Acts and suddenly in about the 6th, 7th, 8th chapter of Acts, all of that suffering, all that persecution ramps up and the people start to do what? They start to scatter. And as they scattered, what did they take with them? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel starts to spread. And what did Paul say about the Thessalonians? Your testimony has been seen throughout what? All the world. So they took the gospel with them, just like these Judean Christians had taken the gospel with them. But what would you expect the consequence to be? Here's this church. They receive the gospel in the midst of suffering, and they take the gospel out. So what should happen to these folks? Shouldn't the suffering stop? Shouldn't life get better? They are being obedient to the gospel. So shouldn't life be wonderful for them? And what did Paul say? Not only did you suffer, but you're suffering at the end of this verse the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Your own people. The people that should be accepting you because of who you are. I put it into normal vernacular here. All the folks here at Hendersonville that you live with are persecuting you instead of accepting you. How many of you want to be the outcast in your neighborhood? You may not love all of your neighbors, but don't you at least want to be liked? Don't you at least want to be, you know, considered, oh, that's my good neighbor that lives across the street, instead of that's my crazy neighbor. But what's going to happen if you present Jesus Christ to your neighbors? Oh, that's my crazy Christ-preaching neighbor. You don't want to go over there. And we think, well, I'm not sure I want that. Well, the people in Thessalonica were giving out the gospel and suffering for it. And Paul said, that's exactly what was designed to happen. That's how God designed it. But was that expected in all their lives? Did they come to Christ saying, boy, I sure hope I can suffer? And I say that because didn't Jesus Christ and Paul both tell us that if we were Christians, we will suffer? That's not in doubt. The only question is, how intense will our suffering be? I say that because I've talked to a lot of Christians over the last 12 to 24 months that look and say, wow, the United States is changing. I sure hope I don't have to suffer for it. But guess what? You know, if our country keeps going in the direction it's going in, we're going to suffer for being Christians. The only question is, what will your suffering look like? How deep will it be? And what will that suffering do? Because Paul said, God works in my life as I suffer. Remember, Paul thanking God for the thorn in the flesh? And some of y'all, especially the older we get, we're going to have some kind of thorn in the flesh that's going to be a problem for us. And what did Paul say about that? Was he bitter or was he better because of it? Paul said, when God caused me to suffer, I was better because he took my pride and my arrogance and he laid it low so I was more like Jesus Christ. When you suffer, will you get better or will you get bitter? Because you'll get one of the two. And so Paul looks at these Thessalonians and saying, they became better because of the suffering. But not only that, secondly, he said, here's another unexpected circumstance. The Jewish reaction to the gospel. When we read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says the gospel is for whom? For the Jew first. And also for the Greek, the Gentiles. That's most of us. You know, we're kind of second in that storyline. And as Paul thinks about this whole reaction to the gospel, again, we need to realize that the consequence of giving the gospel is that not everybody is going to love the gospel message. Why is that? You think about the gospel message. What is the message of the gospel? The gospel means good news. How many of you would like some good news this week? Okay, some of you are just sleeping. If you really want bad news instead of good news, we really have to work on this. We all want good news, you know? We want to really see that life's going our way, that things are happening the way they ought to, that things are rolling like we wanted them to roll. And the good news of the gospel is you can be right with God. And it's a free gift. But does everybody react to the gospel with open arms and acceptance? And that's what Paul gets to, especially in this verse. Look at verse 14 at the end. He talks about the Jews. The Jews had waited for centuries for whom? Their Messiah. What's the gospel all about? Good news. He's here. How did they react? You look at verse 15 and it says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God. You look at these Jewish folks, and the first thing they did was reject the word. They rejected the gospel. You ever have anybody reject the gospel when you gave it out? What does that do to your motivation to give the gospel out a second time? And what happens, you ever have anybody reject the gospel very passionately? Maybe they got very angry that you would tell them that they needed the gospel. Maybe they gave you an earful about not wanting to hear anything about the gospel again. What does that do to your motivation to give out the gospel? Because the Apostle Paul went from city to city and he gave the gospel out to whom? To the Jew first. How'd that work out for him? He got in all kinds of trouble. Everybody, when you find Paul being persecuted, there's usually a Jewish remnant underneath it that didn't like the gospel, that's stirring everybody up. And they get Gentiles to join in with them. You want to talk about the enemy is my friend. The Jews in Thessalonica got the Gentiles who didn't buy into the truth to help chase Paul right out of the city. How often was that happening? And so you look at all this stuff going on because of the reaction to the gospel, but Paul said it was going to be that way. And we can learn a few things from the Jews as well. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul describes their position to the gospel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, if Paul had put a period there, is that a good or a bad thing? He looks at all these Jewish folks and he says, I'm telling you what, they have zeal for God. Could some of our Christians use a little more zeal for God? A little more excitement about the word. A little more excitement about what God's doing in their lives and in the world around them. A little more excitement about the fact that God's coming back. And Paul looks and says, I'll tell you what about the Jews. They're zealous. They've got zeal. They're passionate. But he puts this on the end of the sentence, but not according to knowledge. It's not enough to be passionate about religious things. You better be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he looked and said, well, the Jews, they kind of know God in this Old Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament, they don't have their act together. They're passionate about the wrong things when it goes. And he goes on to say, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. All that in verse 3 to say, they set their own standard of righteousness. Does that sound familiar to you at all? You listen to the news lately? What has the news done with things that used to be universal truths from God's word, absolute truths, and now they're saying what? They've attacked marriage, they've attacked gender, they've attacked all kinds of the things that we hold dear. They promote homosexuality. They promote same-sex marriages. And if you stand up and tell the truth about what you believe, what happens to you in the media? What happens to free speech? You can have free speech in America as long as you disagree with this book. If you hold to this book, you're in trouble. I don't know how many of you know him and how many of you are even into football, but I heard the story this week about Jack Del Rio. I remember watching him as a kid. He used to be a head coach in the NFL. Now he's a defensive coach. He made the mistake of going to Washington, D.C. as a defensive coach. And they asked him this week what he thought about the riots on January 6th. And so he honestly told him. He said, well, I got a problem with the fact that we're all over those, but what about all the rest of the riots that happened during 2020? And you know what the press did? They vehemently attacked him for being racist, for being a bigot, for being all of these different things, for giving his opinion. Now try to give those same people the gospel. And how do you think they'll react? Tell them they're sinners because of their lifestyle. Tell them there's a holy God to whom they are responsible regardless of what they want to say truth is. Tell them that the truths in this book are the truths that they not only need to live by, but they'll be judged one day before a holy God before whom they will bow the knee even though they don't believe they will. And how do you think they're going to react to that? Well, the Jews reacted. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. And Paul said, furthermore, they drove us out. And you look at Paul's missionary journeys. Unexpected consequences and unexpected results. Almost every city Paul walked into. You know, was Paul a heavy planner? He kind of knew where he was going, but who planned Paul's trips? Who really planned Paul's trips? God was in charge of all of that. You think about the way that Paul worked through some of his missionary journeys. Unexpected things happening constantly, and he keeps getting driven out. And that word driven out is interesting. In the Greek, it's the idea of hunting down an animal with the intent of killing it. They wanted to kill Paul. Don't miss that. I mean, they stoned him at one time and left him for dead. They thought they'd succeeded, and God raised him up. And the next day, he goes on to the next city. But they wanted him out that bad. They hated him because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, they drove us out. Not only that, but even though they were zealous, he made the point at the end of that, and they're displeasing God. Unless we hold to the truths of this book, we cannot please God. You can't. And this is where we have to go. This is what we need to hold on. This is what we need to take away from the Thessalonians. They not only received this book, but they accepted it. And it changed their lives. Regardless of what the world around them thought. Regardless of the consequences that came into that. And then, not only did they do that, did they reject the word, but they hindered the gospel. You ever listen to a message on a Sunday morning and you hit those doors and you've been challenged to share the gospel and you think, I need to do that this week. And every fiber of your being wants to go out and share Jesus Christ with somebody. Maybe God even puts a name into your mind and say, you know what, I need to take the gospel to so-and-so this week. How many times have you been unsuccessful doing that? You think you walk out the door and the devil say, well, it's only Bethany Bible Church. I won't worry about them this week. I won't worry about letting the gospel go out. And if they want to go give the gospel to somebody and they get saved, that's okay this week. It's only a smaller church, right? Is that how the devil works? You know, Paul looked, he said, you have to understand that we're being opposed. We're being opposed by the devil through the Jewish people who want to hinder the gospel. They don't want the gospel going out. They don't want Gentiles getting saved. Do we live in a society that wants to see the gospel go forward? Do people in Hendersonville, Asheville, Raleigh, are they concerned to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward, or do they hinder it? Do they want the church to be quiet? And it used to be they were just, you know, you can believe what you want to believe, but you can't even believe what you want to believe anymore. They want you silenced because this truth doesn't agree with their truth. And Paul said, the Jews were doing the same thing. They were trying to hinder me from giving out the gospel. And then just quickly on that, what did that cause? They said they brought wrath upon themselves. You ever get frustrated because it seems like the other side is getting away with a whole lot of stuff and they almost seem like they're winning? Paul said, hang on. He said here, number one, they are always filling up the measure of their sins. What does he mean? Their sins are reaching a limit. And they're going to reach a limit to where God is going to judge. If not now, there's a day coming when they will be judged for all of that. God's not missing any of this. Not only that, but he says, but wrath has come upon them at last. And Paul speaks of that as if it had already happened. It was so sure. And some of it had. Had the Jewish people paid a steep price for the rejection of God's truth? Well, the Babylonian captivity. And other things. And as Paul's looking forward, whether he has it in mind here or not prophetically, Paul's just about 20 years from AD 70. And what happened? God judged those Jewish folks. The Temple Mount was destroyed. The temple's still not on that mount. And then we look at the book of Revelation and there's more. Judgment coming for those who reject God's truth. And Paul looks and he says, take heart, not in the fact that they're going to be judged, but that God's got this under control. God sees exactly what's going on. God's going to take care of all of these things. And then we get to more positive things near the end of this passage. Paul's love for the Thessalonians. You see all this harsh message about the Jews and everything else, and you think, is this just a tainted guy who's just bitter and harsh? Well, let's look at Paul's love in verse 17. It says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul said, here's my love for you as the Thessalonians. I long to be with you. I have a heart for you. I was reading in another article, maybe it was in a commentary I read this, but it was talking about the fact of people and their jobs. Why do most people that fail at their job fail at their job? And there was some report, and I couldn't find it, but they said that 90% of people who fail at their job fail because they can't get along properly with other people. It has little to do with their ability or their performance, but they can't get along with others. In fact, such failure stems from an ability to be unselfish and to understand and care about the concerns of other people. No matter how skilled they were, if they were self-centered, they were a liability to their employer. And you think about that and then put that in the context of the church. People are asking all that. Why come to your church instead of another church? Can I tell you what to look for in a church? And if you don't find it here, find it somewhere. Number one, Paul already talked about it. Find some place that preaches the word so you can receive the word and accept the word. Number two, take a look at who's preaching the word. Look at the leadership and the pastor and others in that church teaching the word and find out, do they have a self-sacrificing love that serves other people? Because that's where Paul is. Paul is saying, here's my heart for you. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. Paul said, they physically chased me out of that town, but you know where my heart was? Back in Thessalonica. Because Paul loved those people. Why did Paul take the time to pen 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, the Spirit of God was working in his heart and he was giving us the word, but he loved the Thessalonians. Why did Paul send Timothy back to Thessalonica when he couldn't go? Because he tried time and time again. Now, what hindered Paul from going? So Satan hindered us. How did he do that? He didn't tell them. He just said, I wanted to come again and again. I wanted to be with you. I wanted to converse with you face to face. You see Paul's heart there of wanting to make an impact on their lives. And he said, because I love you. But Satan hindered us. That word again, torn away in person but not in heart. That word he uses, being torn away, it's a harsh word used in Greek, of being torn away like a parent who loses a young child. The child is torn away. Or a child who loses parents and becomes an orphan, torn away from that family unit. When Paul looked, he said, that's the feel I get when I can't get back to Thessalonica. Because I love you and I love what God's doing in your life. Look for a church with that kind of leadership. But secondly, what did Paul say? Follow my example. Be that kind of Christian. How much do you love the folks around you? How much do you love being with folks here at church? That's that face-to-face experience that Paul's talking about as we look in this verse. He said, with great desire to see you face-to-face, not over the internet, you know, not listening to it later in the week when I get around to it. Why? Because ministry happens how? Normally face-to-face. And Paul's saying, that is so critical. And he said, I'm not getting that and I want it. How do we know that that was Paul's way of dealing with things? How long did he spend in Ephesus after he worked with the church there? Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. You look at the church in Corinth. Was the church in Corinth a fun place to be for Paul? Read 1st and 2nd Corinthians again. They accused him of all kinds of stuff. They got into a mess all the time. It's like, you know, how many of you want to watch the kids that are always into trouble? That was church at Corinth. They were never behaving themselves, and yet Paul talks about how much he loved them. And he spent almost 2 years there working with them and sent two letters at least, probably more, back to that church. And he looks at the Thessalonians and said, that's what I wanted to do with you. But Satan hindered me, and God didn't let me go back. But it's a wonderful thing that's where Paul's heart was. He said it here this way, because we wanted to come to you. And then he's been talking about that whole ministry team the whole time, and now we see Paul's heart. He said, I wanted to come to you. I, Paul, what? Again and again. That kind of desire to face-to-face, being ministering with the folks there in Thessalonica. And what does that do for us? What do we do with that piece of information? Well, one, it's nice if you've got people that care about you that way in your spiritual welfare. But can I say, be concerned about each other's spiritual welfare. Last week, I kind of threw out a challenge, and I don't know who's taking it and who's not. Not enough, because I think there's still a lot more cards there than there should be. Memorizing God's Word. Getting into the book of Philippians. I started it this week. I only got 4 verses into it on vacation, so I got to get back on it. But I started it this week. But I said, get an accountability partner. I'm going to get an accountability partner this week. Somebody to hold me accountable, to say, how are you doing on that memorization? Well, I was on vacation and I only did 4 verses this week. And for you, maybe 4 verses would be great. Maybe 2 verses is great. But find an accountability partner. I asked you to think about your Bible reading. How's your Bible reading going? How'd your Bible reading go this past week? Yeah, we probably should just every Sunday morning, we'll just start up in the front row here and we'll just go by and ask everybody how much they read this week. Well, that's kind of not the place to do it. It might embarrass us to do more Bible reading. But get an accountability partner who can ask you, not only did you read, but what did you take away from it? And again, I thought, well, if I'm going to ask you to do that, I need to do that. And at least this week, I find this place in my day planner now where I'm writing down the phrase or two from my Bible reading that I want to go away with because I want to meditate on it. But you know what happens after 3 or 4 or 5 weeks into that? Well, I got busy this week and that Philippians card somewhere. That's why we need each other. Because if I know I'm meeting with you sometime during the week and I'm going to quote whatever verses I have, it's embarrassing to be the pastor and say, oh, I haven't memorized any this week. And after a few weeks, they're looking for a different pastor. But do you need motivation? Do you need help? That's why Paul said, I want to be face to face. Because I love you and I want to see you grow. And I love y'all and I want to see you grow. And I can't meet with every one of y'all every week, but you can meet with one another. Find somebody. Find somebody and start, if it's one verse a week out of Philippians. That first chapter in Philippians, I got back into it this week and I thought, wow, if I could become just like those 30 verses and nothing else, God would change my life. And he'll change your life if you get serious about it and get into those things and do those things. But if you decide you're going to do those things, you know what's going to happen? Look back in this passage again. Paul said here, but I long to see you, want to see you face to face, verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but what? Satan hindered us. Satan hindered the Apostle Paul from doing what he wanted to do in ministry. Now, God allowed that to happen because Paul's working through the Thessalonians and working through Timothy, but Paul said, you need to understand your enemy. If you sit here and say, you know what, I want to start memorizing Scripture, do you think that you're going to have all kinds of spare time this week and you just don't know what to do with it, so you're going to pick up Philippians and start memorizing a verse? It's probably not going to happen that way. This will be the week that you have plumbing problems at home and your car breaks down and people are calling you constantly and you're going to have hindrances and you're going to need somebody to come alongside and say, did you memorize that verse about Wednesday? Oh, and get you back on track, because Satan's going to hinder you. In fact, if you look and say, some of you are thinking right now, you know, that's just too much. I'm too busy to memorize verses. Satan's hindering. He didn't get that idea from the Holy Spirit, because he said we need to hide that word in our heart. Or you're going to walk out there and you're going to get talking to somebody and say, oh, I forgot to grab my Philippians card. Well, the book's still there. You don't need the card to get started. You can start at verse 1. But you need to find and find somebody. Well, I don't know who to ask. Well, there's a whole church full of people.
Find somebody. If somebody says, well, I already have a partner, great. That's not the one for you. Keep looking. But find somebody so that we can minister to one another. So that we can love one another enough to begin stirring one another up to love and good works. And that's just the start of where we begin with all these things. But Satan will try to hinder you. That word hindering is an interesting word. It's a military term for digging up a trench or breaking up a road. You know, you don't want the army following you. You tear the road up so that they've got to stop and put the road back together. Guess what? If you decide that you're going to read scripture this week and you're going to memorize and you're going to find yourself an accountability partner, somebody's going to come along and tear that road up on you. And what are you going to do with it? Are you going to let that discourage you, or are you going to keep going forward and let God work in your life and find somebody to help you put that road back together and keep on going? That's how we need to bear one another's burdens. That's how we need to encourage one another. All those one another's that we did. You can't do it without another. So find another to be a partner for you, to help you along, to encourage you, to get you moving in the right direction. How serious is this? 1 Peter 5:8. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to destroy your life. Get on track and don't let him do that. How active is he? And I'm not going to go through all the passages, but I wrote down some lists that I found in different resources this week. Satan's been attacking all along. He tempted Christ. He opposed the gospel in Matthew chapter 13 and again in 2 Corinthians 4. He performed counterfeit miracles to bring confusion into the situation. You remember Exodus when Moses is doing miracles? The devil's doing them alongside him to confuse the whole situation. He seeks to deceive believers, Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11. He perpetrates lies and murders, John chapter 8. He attacks individual churches, Acts chapter 5. The new church in Jerusalem, and it says, and Satan entered into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the church. So what makes you think he won't attack us? As a roaring lion, he's seeking whom he may devour. And so we need to take this seriously. We need to understand how it works. And we need to come alongside each other in order to get past that and not let Satan hinder us in our growth, in our mission, and giving out the gospel and growing in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say this as he looks to the end of this. Paul said, here's my joy, my glory, and my joy. He talks about all these unexpected things happening. And he says, you know what? I want to end on a positive note. You know what I'm excited about? You know what thrills my soul? Paul says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now he's going to give another unexpected response. Because if I hadn't read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this week and I had been asked, what was Paul's hope and joy and crown of boasting at his coming? I would have said without hesitation, I lived for Jesus Christ. And that's in there. It's part of what he's saying, but he says it in such a way that you see Paul's unselfish, self-sacrificing, loving heart. He said, what is my joy? What is my rejoicing? What is my crown of boasting before the Lord? When the Lord asked me, what did you do with your life? He said, you know what I want to show them? You. You are my crown of rejoicing. You are my joy. Not when you don't walk with the Lord and get hindered, but as I see you progressing in the Lord, and he looks at the Thessalonians, he said, I thank God that though I was chased out of there, the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work in your heart and lives. And one day I'm going to stand before Christ, and I'm going to be proud, and I'm going to be full of joy and rejoicing because of what he did in you. And that's going to happen for us as well. You find a partner. So you keep harping on that, I know, because most of you probably didn't. But find somebody you can help along the way, and someday you'll stand before the Lord, and that will be your joy and rejoicing. They may be discouraged. They may be struggling, and you coming alongside may be the thing that God uses to make a difference in their lives as we encourage one another, as we stir up one another to good works. And Paul's looking and saying, when I get there, when I'm before Jesus Christ, you will be my joy and rejoicing. He goes on to say this in verse 20. He said, for you are our glory and our joy. When we think about the day we stand before Christ, it is so easy to get caught up with me. You know, I'm going to stand before Christ, and I am responsible for me. So my first thought, if I'm not careful, is, you know, what will I say to Christ about me? What will he think of me? If I'm reading Paul right, Paul's looking and saying, when I stand before Christ, I want him to see you. And that's what I want him to think about me in my ministry. I spent my life to minister to you so you would be like him. And that's my glory. That's my joy. You want to be ready for Christ coming? You want to be ready to stand before the Lord someday? Invest your life in somebody else. Give them the gospel. Get them into the book. Read together. Read a couple verses together. Share them together. Encourage one another to memorize scripture and to get out and share Jesus Christ, and then stand before God one day and say, this is what I'm proud of. Because everything, we spend our lives taking care of our homes and our cars and fill in the blank on all the other things, getting ready for our retirement that we're not even guaranteed to have. And if you're getting ready for it in your 401k, good luck. And God's saying, prepare for eternity. You want to invest? Invest in the lives of the people around you. Make a difference for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge from the Apostle Paul. And Lord, it's interesting that you prefaced it with the fact that things won't always work out like we think. And even as we invest in the lives of others, there'll be unexpected consequences at times. There'll be suffering. There'll be frustrations. But there's joy and rejoicing and glory when we stand before Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'll help us to have Paul's heart of love for the folks around us, for the brothers and sisters that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we not only give lip service to that, but may we sacrifice our lives and our time and our efforts to invest in the lives of those around us. God, use us. Use us in the life of one or two or three others. Use us to point people to Christ, to help them stay on track in their growth and walk with Jesus Christ, in their memorization, in their Bible reading, whatever it may be. But God, help us to take an interest in the lives of other people, not to be critical, not to be bitter, not to be accusing them of other things, but God, to be coming up alongside of them and helping them to be more like Jesus Christ, that one day they may be our joy and our glory and our crown of rejoicing before you when we see you when you come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.